Good morning, everyone. My name is Stephen Paul. If you have not met me, I go here. Mike asked me to read the word for us this morning. So as you're able, if you wouldn't mind standing up for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading Hebrews 13, 14 through 25 for us this morning. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation that I have written to you briefly. Beware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a small font, isn't it? No. I just saw it. I was like, oh man, it is hard to read. I apologize. I need to get a better pulpit Bible with a little more. We need to bump that size up just a little bit. Good morning, you guys. It's good to see you all. Turn with me if you haven't already. Find Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bible. I encourage you to open up the Word, follow along. We'll be in the text, the latter portion of the text that Stephen Paul just read for us this morning. And this will be my final teaching in the book of Hebrews. I didn't plan that pause. I was like, Gru, pause for effect. No, this will be my final teaching in this series. As you can see, as we've already read, this is the end of chapter 13. The next 2 weeks, BJ and Todd are going to team up and do a sparring match. No, they're going to have a part one, part two overview of Hebrews. It makes me chuckle, and we'll get to that part of the text in a minute when he says, I've written to you briefly. I was like, this is definitely a sermon by a pastor. Because to me, this is such a large body of work. It's so deep. It's so theologically rich. And to say, like, I've written to you briefly, but there's more to say. That is a pastor for you. But the guys are going to do an overview. Because we've been in Hebrews for just over a year, BJ and Todd will do a part one, part two overview of Hebrews to kind of highlight some of the key themes over the next couple of weeks. And then we'll begin a new sermon series when I return from outreach in Puerto Rico. So this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 together, we're going to look at verse 18 to begin, and this might come as a shock, but the verse that precedes verse 18 is verse 17. It says this, Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. We talked last week, that was the closing verse of our section, and we talked last week about how leaders are to be obeyed and followed so long as they are following after Christ. As long as they're following Jesus, they're to be obeyed and followed after. And when leaders are imitating Christ and obeying his word, and the body is following that example, it brings joy to everyone. And in the context of verse 17, the leaders can lead without grief because those who follow are walking in the light, enduring suffering, and remaining steadfast in the gospel. And that's exactly what the author is talking about to this group of believers. And you can see the thought process of the author as well, I believe, as you continue on in this text. And this is why we often read the portion of scripture before what we're teaching, because the thought process is continuing. And it's almost as if along those lines, as he's talking about leaders who ought to be obeyed so that the people can then bring joy to those leaders and their leadership, he follows that statement with this in verse 18. Look at verses 18 and 19 as we get started in this text. He says, "Pray for us. For we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon." It may be that this request for prayer is just for steadfastness, to continue having a clear conscience as he continues to do the work of the ministry. But it's also a very real possibility that the writer of Hebrews could be in some kind of trouble with the authorities. Verse 19 kind of agrees with that, I think, because as you see in that passage, he says, "I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you soon." This could be a connecting thought. He might be in trouble with the authorities at this point. Regardless of the situation he and those who are with him are in, he's clearly a minister and leader to the people he's writing to. There's some familiarity here. We'll see it again later on in the text as well. And in that familiarity, there's an encouragement to pray for him, to pray for the one who's teaching them and deepening their faith. The scripture commands us, and I think we know this, we talk about it whenever it comes up as we teach through the Bible. Scripture commands us to pray for those who are in authority, both in the government and our religious leaders, both in the world around and in the church as leaders. We must be aware, and I think this is really important, of our need to be prayed for. As leaders, if you are in a leadership role, we need to become more aware every day of the desperate need for people to be praying for us. I don't know if it's just my experience. Maybe you've seen something similar. Maybe if you've led in certain capacity, or if you've seen leaders who have struggled asking people to pray for them. I hope that you hear me ask for it often, and I hope that you hear me ask for it more often as the years go by. Because as I walk with the Lord for more and more years of my life, hopefully drawing closer to him every single day of that walk, I ought to become more and more aware of my need for prayer. Of my need not only for prayer, and we say that as there's like, I do need to spend more time in prayer. But are we talking about like my need to be prayed for? Paul asked for prayer in his letters clearly 8 times in the New Testament, 9 if he wrote Hebrews. But I think pastors, ministry leaders, leaders of any kind, we need to ask your people to pray. I need to ask you to pray for me just as much as I pray for you, because I need it just as much as you do. And some people would say, and more. It's like, and those are the ones who know me really well. Mike, you need more prayer than we do. You're probably right. But there's never a moment that we as human beings don't need prayer from others. And when we start talking about prayer like this, I think it's important we remember what humble prayer actually is. That prayer aligns us with the will of God. That it calls upon the power of God to be active in others' lives. That it appeals to the authority of God. There's so many things that I could talk about when we talk about prayer. But something that the Lord really laid on my heart this week is the transparency of asking for prayer. That when I ask people to pray for me, they don't say, "Hey, pray for me. Thank you." That when I sit with my guys group on Wednesdays, and we do break up into small groups for prayer every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. When we do our times of prayer, or if you want to join the Saturday group at 7 a.m., but we get together, shameless, absolutely shameless about this, and here's why. When we get together as guys, when I sit with my small group to pray, I don't tell them that I need to be prayed for so that I'm more holy. Although I do want that. I tell them what's going on in my life. I tell them why I need to be prayed for. This is going on right now, or that's going on. I get real with them. And not only is prayer an opportunity for them to lift me up to the Lord, but prayer is an opportunity for them to get to know me better, for them to be closer in fellowship with me as I'm transparent about what I need to be prayed for. I long to continue doing ministry with a clear conscience, as the author of Hebrews has expressed as well. I want ministry to be something that I'm doing with a clear conscience right now, that I continue to do with a clear conscience, but I also recognize the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 that reminds me of my need to be prayed for and to be humble before God. It says this, "So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall." Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. When you think you're doing great, heads up. For more on that, watch the Olympics. Isn't it interesting to see how so many people, so confident, giving themselves names, you know, get up there, and what do you know? They're quite human after all. Let the one who thinks that he stands be careful so that they don't fall. May we always stay. May we always seek the end of the table, not the best spot. I'll say it that way. Protection from falling is humble prayer. Communion and unification with the will of God is what I need. Receiving prayer from the church is another way that we're called to lead as pastors. Receiving prayer is just as important as praying for other people. And by leading in this way, we prioritize relationship with God as an example to the church. This is something we ought to be setting an example with. I think that the leaders of the church ought to be the ones who pray the most. But I think the church should try and outpace them. Let's just challenge each other to that. E.M. Bounds said this, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, definitely not a fog machine." He didn't put that. I added that to the quote. "Not new organizations or more and novel methods, but people whom the Holy Ghost can use, people of prayer, people mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through human beings. He does not come upon machinery, but upon people. He does not anoint plans, but people, people of prayer." May we be people who seek the Lord in prayer constantly. And the author of this text desires that these believers pray for a clear conscience that would remain, that would prevail through honorable conduct in all things, and that he might be restored to them as well. Although we're unsure of who this letter is written to, of who wrote the letter and who the intended recipients are exactly, those who received the letter, they're not unsure who's sending this to them. Do you see the familiar language? They know exactly who's writing to them, because whoever the author is seeking to be restored to them, which means he's been with them before. So he asks them, pray that that would happen. And then he prays over them. And this is amazing. Look at verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What an amazing couple of verses. Should take us 5 hours. We'll get right through it. What do we learn about God in those verses? What do we learn about him? When you see these verses, what do we see about God? This first verse of this benediction, it reveals so much of God's character. We see the character of God just on display. Look at this with me. As you look at verse 20, notice these things. First of all, he is the God of peace. Our God is the God of peace. There's a slide for that, Liam. He's reading his Bible. He's back there with his Bible open like, I see that. It's good. Had a kid. Here's another slide. He is the God of peace. Good job. Attaboy. You're with me. Liam, you're killing it back there. You know what? I so appreciate our slide people. I would be completely lost if I didn't have these slide guys. Yeah, give it up for them. Good job, Liam. Good job. No, I really do. You guys are awesome. I love the way you serve. Peace. Okay, so let's talk about peace for a minute. God is the God of peace. Peace is not the same as quiet. We understand that, right? I want some peace and quiet. Well, oftentimes, we equate the two, that if it's quiet, there is peace. If you're a parent of very young children, you know that's not true. Because if they're quiet, something very unpeaceful might be happening. So it's helpful to understand that peace is not the same as quiet. It's not a lack of war. It's helpful to understand just a bit of the depth of the Hebrew word for peace, which is, who knows it? Huh? Shalom. Shalom. Say it with me. Shalom. Oh, peace to you as well. In the Hebrew mindset, peace or shalom is these things. Next slide there. Perfect. It's completeness, meaning that nothing's missing. It's soundness, meaning nothing is broken. It's harmony, meaning right relationships. It's well-being, meaning life is flourishing. It's security, meaning there's safety and stability. It's prosperity, not luxury, but provision and fruitfulness. This is what shalom is. This is what peace is. So shalom isn't the absence of war, it's the presence of health and goodness, of wholeness, if you will. And something that's really important about this is shalom, or peace, is not just emotional, it's relational. It's not just emotional, it's relational. Biblical shalom, or peace, the concept that we see taught in Scripture, is deeply tied to relationships being in order. There's another slide for this. It reveals itself in this way. It's peace with God, which is covenant faithfulness. It's peace with others, which is justice and reconciliation. It's peace within yourself, integrity, no inner fracture. It's peace in society, righteousness, and protection for the weak. That's why the prophets will often connect shalom with justice, meaning that for there to be true peace, there must also be justice. And that means righteousness and protection for the weak, justice and reconciliation. You can't have true peace if people are being oppressed. Shalom is tied to the idea of a restored creation. In Genesis, Eden is basically a picture of peace. Life is whole. God is near. People are united. Creation is fruitful. That's what peace looks like. And if you look at the end of the story, that's what God will restore to us in the new kingdom, is his peace. But it's not just quiet. It's wholeness. It's completeness. It's all of these things. The Messiah is described as the one who brings ultimate shalom, or peace. He is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He says, I leave my peace with you in John 14, 27, before he goes to the cross. And we're reminded that the Father is the God of peace because he sent the Son to make peace through his cross. He says, I'm leaving my peace with you, and I'm going to create peace by dying in your place so that you can be whole now. You can be complete now. Look at Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Understanding all that peace is, do you see now the reconciliation and the restoration of the text? It all connects. Jesus doesn't only bring peace to us inside. He will bring, for lack of a better term, cosmic restoration. His peace is complete and stretches to the very extent of the universe. God and man reconciled, hearts transformed, creation eventually renewed. Shalom, or peace, is life flourishing under God's rule. It is the deep, settled condition of wholeness that comes when God is present and things are made right. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has given us his peace. And here in this text, as we look at Hebrews 13, in verse 19, he says, now may the God of peace, and he's going to say all of these things, but he begins with, may the God of peace, the one who brings completeness. And then he says, who, he adds another piece of God's character. Look at this. Still in verse 20, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. We serve a God who is the God of resurrection. He restores, he brings peace, and he is the God who can bring the dead to life. The author emphasizes the resurrection of Christ in this benediction. The resurrection plays a major role in Hebrews. Some theologians say that Hebrews is light on resurrection. I completely disagree. Here's why. I read it. No, I'm not quite arrogant. Like, no, seriously, I'll show you. That was so rude. I it wasn't in the notes. That was just take it and throw it out. Okay. Jesus cried out to God and was saved from death by being raised from the dead. Hebrews 5:7. Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary as the resurrected and exalted Lord. Hebrews 6:20. He's a Melchizedekian priest who abides as a priest forever by virtue of his resurrection, which connects Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews 7:3. What sets apart Jesus as a priest is that he lives, Hebrews 7:8. His life is indestructible. He remains forever risen, Hebrews 7:16 and verses 23 through 25. Jesus is the resurrected Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1:3, 13, 8, 1, 10, 12, 12, 2. It's all there. You can snap a picture. The theme of the resurrection of Jesus is all throughout Hebrews. And so it's very fitting here, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But when we get to the end, this benediction is in so many ways a summarization of all of the key themes that have been taught throughout Hebrews. He's summarizing the content as a prayer over the church. I wish I could write like this. It's incredible. The author's favorite psalm, Psalm 110, is quoted throughout Hebrews, and it declares the power of the resurrected Lord and his rule and his dominion. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that he's better than any other priest or sacrifice, for only he could go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and rise again on the third day. Want more proof? Okay, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm so glad you asked because I wrote it down for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 14, Paul says this: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. That is a powerful, powerful statement. And so the God who brings us peace, who brought up the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something else. He says, you know, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd. Next slide with me, Liam. I see you talking to Josh. There you go. You guys, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. Here in Hebrews 13, he's called the great shepherd. Which is he? Yes. The answer is yes. He's all of these. It's yet another expression of his superiority above all others, another expression of Jesus being better. Jesus is the good shepherd. He died for the sheep. He's the great shepherd. He lives for the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He's going to come for his sheep. He is all of these things. You cannot see the fullness of the character of God without looking at God incarnate. Without looking at him and who he is and what he has done. And notice the fourth and final thing that he lists in this verse, in verse 20. We'll tie it all together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is our sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice of the everlasting covenant. Throughout Hebrews, the writer has reminded us of the better covenant through the blood of Jesus over and over again. And here again, his covenant is so much better that it is not temporary as the old covenant is, but it is an everlasting covenant. It says in the text that he, through his blood, has given this to us. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, described this really well when we studied it. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's from Psalm 110. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. This is an everlasting covenant. through the blood of Jesus. I really hope that if somebody comes up to one of us after the last year and a month or so and has seen all of the artistic impressions of this book and has read the text and has gone through all these things, that if somebody walked up to them, to one of us, and just said, "Hey, I'm reading through the book of Hebrews. What do you think it's about?" You would just look them straight in the face and go, "Jesus is better." And you're like, "Really? It's that simple?" No, there's much, much more. But that's what you should know. Jesus is so much better than whatever mankind, whatever human beings have put their faith in beside him. He is so much better. Look at what he's done for us. And because of his character, verse 20, who he is, what he's done. Look at verse 21 again. "This is the God who equips you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We are equipped to do his will. This is a powerful idea because equip means to prepare for use. What's interesting is the terminology in Greek is used for doctors that would set broken bones or for nets that needed to be mended that had ripped or torn. The emphasis is on the importance of remaining faithful to the one who is faithful to us and that he will equip us. So what inside of us is broken? What inside of us is torn or has been broken? You think about what he wrote back in Hebrews chapter 12, which wasn't very long ago, when he said, "Strengthen yourself in knowing what God is doing you through his discipline." Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, "Therefore strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed instead." This is that idea. This is the God who's able to equip. Think setting those bones straight again, mending the net, equipping us, preparing us for use yet again and for his use. And sometimes we can look at our lives and say, "I'm too broken. I can't be used in that way anymore. My life's been shattered. The world has just thrown me in the washer, spun me around, chucked me in the dryer, and I came out too small." Sometimes we feel like the world has just run us through a cycle and we are unusable again. But we serve a God who makes all things new. And the process of our sanctification is him restoring us, not just to complete us someday, he will, Philippians 1:6, but also to use us for his glory now. You don't mend a net to set up on display somewhere, you mend it so that it can be used again. You set a bone so that it can be walked on, or so that the arm can be of use again. You set these things so that they can be of use once more. And this is what God wants to do with our mess. This is what God is able to do with our mess. And sometimes I think I'll just say me in this sense. Sometimes I feel like I don't know how to summon the strength to do his will. Do you ever feel like you lack the strength? Like you've just run out of juice. You don't know how to get there. I know what he wants me to do. I know what he's calling me to do. I just don't have it. He is mending, repairing, equipping us with everything good to do his will. With everything good to do his will. Philippians 2 verses 12 through 13 is so helpful with this. Paul says, "Therefore," as he writes to the church, "my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the church might say, "How? I feel powerless, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose." God is the one who is inserting his will into my life and giving me the ability to live it out if I will receive it from him, if I will let him do this, if I would stop resisting and let him set my brokenness or mend my heart. And this is the part that we so long for as Christians and our flesh wars against. What he equips us for is everything good to do whose will? His will. And notice this, working in us what is pleasing in whose sight? His sight. We long to be pleasing to Him, and the only way that we are pleasing to Him is receiving His healing for our own lives so that we can do what pleases Him. We are pleasing to Him in Christ. And here's something that I just need to clarify here. When you fail, when you don't allow Him to do this, remember that He's your Father. And here's how that hits home. My kids don't have to do everything that I say for me to love them. I lead them, I guide them, I direct them in the path that they ought to go. But every time your child or my child disobeys me, my love doesn't cease to flow. I want what's best for them. You want what's best for your kids. But your love hasn't waned one little bit when they failed, has it? You still love them just as much. In fact, you become aware of it even more because it hurts so much when you see them go through struggles and trials and difficulty. Who do you think you're connecting with when you feel that way? Who do you think made you to feel that way? God is giving you a taste of how much He loves you even when you fail. He's giving us just a tiny taste of how much He loves us and yearns for us to walk with Him in the midst of our failure. In fact, one theologian said it, I think, really well. He said, it's in our failures that He wants to be the nearest to us. We are pleasing to God in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are pleasing to Him. It's not performance-based. If we let Him equip us, we can bring glory to Him. But it's not performance-based when it comes to His love for us. Because we put our faith in Him, we are pleasing to God. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But because we put our faith in Christ, and if you haven't put your faith in Christ, please talk to me. There's no one else worthy. And as we put our faith in Him, He works in us, and we are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. I stole that from Colossians 1. But it's absolutely true. So we see in this text where we are equipped to do His will. We are pleasing to Him. And as He works in us and it flows out of us through Christ, we are able to glorify Him. We glorify Him with our lives then. All of us have experienced this to some degree. We follow Jesus. He is residing inside of you via the Holy Spirit. He is at work in your life. But don't you want to bear more fruit? Don't you want to see the Lord more glorified through your life and maybe even through your death? Jesus says this, He commands us in the same way, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Our good works ought to be engineered in such a way that God receives glory for them. It's not to receive glory from other people for ourselves. It's not even to bring glory to a church name. It's not to bring glory to a nation. It's intended to bring glory to the name of our God and Savior, to Jesus Himself. Amen? That's what we are called to do. Are we directing any credit, any glory to Him? Are we engineering our good works in such a way to where He receives the glory for them? There is no condemnation. I say this often because I don't want to feel heavy-handed when it comes to the text and to God's word and what He's inviting us into. He's inviting us into a deeper relationship so that we can fulfill the purpose for which we were made, and that is to glorify Him. I agree the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. I think those things go together. I think we were made by God to glorify Him and enjoy relationship. Enjoying being with Him and the process. I think they go hand in hand. I don't think you can have one without the other. This benediction echoes the main themes of the letter. I mentioned that before. The readers are reminded that only God gives peace in the midst of the anxieties and worries of everyday life. Believers have a high priest who lives, who has conquered death, and this high priest is also their shepherd. And as their great shepherd, he spilled his blood for them so they would enjoy forgiveness of sins and be members of the new covenant. God works what is pleasing to him in his people. He is working that into us. May we be people who receive that every moment of every day, who recognize sin and repent of it and receive God's transformative work, his equipping through the mending and setting of broken things. He is the one who saves and strengthens us for every good work. All glory and praise and honor belong to God for granting salvation through Christ. All glory and praise and honor belong to God. Amen? Let us be a people who just direct that to him consistently through all of our lives. And those who have experienced his great goodness give him great praise. Now he closes it off, and he says this in verse 22. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I love that. I underlined it in mine. Chuckle. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. It's a beautiful closing to what I would call the sermon to the Hebrews. The urge to receive and adopt the exhortation is expressed with importance, as the body of the letter is vital. It's vital to health, to steadfastness, to the growth of the church. And there might be a temptation for some of us, and this is my last little like dig in moment here, but sometimes when I see the word encouragement and I see the word exhortation, I kind of like, what's the difference? Do you ever wonder? You're like, well, what is the difference between? I'm so glad again that you've asked. Your interest just encourages me. There is a difference. Encouragement, when we see that word used, is, and they do have similar root usage, by the way. They are similar roots in the Greek. Encouragement is primarily strengthening someone's heart. When you're talking about encouragement, it's like saying, don't quit. God is with you. You can endure. Stay faithful. It's those type of things. So encouragement is supportive and strengthening. Exhortation is more like a strong urging toward action or obedience. It's like saying, you need to repent. Take sin seriously. Step up and obey. Do what God says. Exhortation biblically is pressing someone toward the right decision. Now, what's interesting about this is encouragement and exhortation, they're not opposites. You couldn't put that up and be like, let's talk about encouragement versus exhortation. You can't. They're not fighting each other. They're working together. The idea is working together biblically. They're two sides of the same biblical ministry, which is coming alongside someone with words that strengthen them toward faithfulness. Sometimes strengthening someone looks like a hug, right? It's okay. That's encouragement. Sometimes, and I think of my guys in my Bible study groups over all the years, sometimes it's exhortation, which is more like a holy kick in the pants to get us going in the right direction. Come on, let's go. You know, move it. We're moving. We're talking about two sides of the same biblical ministry. Encouragement and exhortation work hand in hand together. And so when you see exhortation, don't see it as being harsh. It's a different kind of push in a direction. These two things work together. And Timothy, as we see in this passage, is someone who we've heard referenced before, and likely as you look at the text and we understand the text and how it's encouraging this church, Timothy had some connection with it in some way. It is most likely the Timothy that we know from Scripture, who was like a son to Paul. I'm just saying, he was close with him, and had been at this time released from prison, and the author was hopeful that he would be able to visit the believers soon. But until then, like we do when I tell someone, say hi to your brother for me, he sends greetings to the leaders and the believers, to the saints, and passes greetings on from Italy, possibly from Rome. But that doesn't give us a location for where this letter was written officially, as the language could easily mean that he had spoken with them, was just passing their greetings on to them. And it really doesn't pertain that much to what we've seen in this letter or this sermon. I don't know that there's a better way to close this passage off than grace be with you all. not power, not strength, not prosperity, not happiness. Nothing that's perishing or fading, just the grace of God that is enduring, unchanging, pure, and loving. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. But remember, it is all by grace." By all means, expend your life in serving God, but never forget that it's by His grace that we do so. That it is by His grace that we breathe and move and live. The grace of God is His love that cares, reaches down, and rescues us. The grace of God is the presence of God within us that walks with us day by day and never abandons us. That is His grace. My desire, church, is that His grace would be with us as well. Because His grace is enough. May it sustain us. May it strengthen us. May it lead us. We'll talk about the grace of God at our family meeting after second service this morning. Just how we've seen the grace of God at work. We can't take any credit. It's all because of His goodness. And how we're excited to see what the grace of God's going to do in and through us going forward. But I'll tell you this, it's all of Him. It's not to our credit. By all accounts, we shouldn't even be here. But we are by the grace of God. There's many times that you and I could look at our lives in the same light. We can look back and say, I really shouldn't be here right now. Maybe yesterday on Valentine's Day, all you smart guys looked at your wife and said, I really don't deserve you. And she lovingly said, thank you, instead of, I know. That's the grace of God. In fact, there are so many things we could be thankful for. But let's start with Jesus. Let's start with the fact that Jesus loves every single one of us and died for us. Let's start with communion. I pray that today would be the beginning of a new perspective for our church on grace. The Lord's been laying on my heart. It's actually what I'm going to be teaching a workshop on in Puerto Rico this next weekend. I get to sit in a room full of pastors and church leaders and talk about God's grace. How good is that? Because I can just look at them and say, I'm evidence that God is a gracious God because I'm standing in front of you. We better pray for His grace that He can speak to you. But as we enter a new season, as we close out a teaching series, I pray that we would become more and more aware of His grace at work in our lives every day. Despite the hardship, despite the difficulty, that we would remember His grace, and I think that communion is a beautiful way to do that. Because we're remembering the power of the cross and the power of His resurrection that is alive in us right now. Amen? It's equipping us. Worship team, come on up. Let's pray, and we'll prepare to take communion together. Lord, as we just take a moment, I feel so inadequate to describe things that I just feel like our language isn't enough. To describe Your grace and who You are, God, Your love and care for human beings despite our lack of worthiness. To hear You say the words, I love You anyway, despite all I've done. No matter where I've wandered, where I've gone, nothing can change the reality that while I was a sinner, Jesus, You died for me. That every single person here can think back to their unworthiness and even think of unworthiness right now and recognize that You died for us. That You died for us despite our ability to save ourselves. That we were lost and we never would have found our way back if You hadn't come for us. And that is what makes You the good shepherd. It's what makes You the great shepherd. It's what makes You the chief shepherd. There is none like You. And Lord, if there's any idolatry in our hearts this morning, if we love something besides you, if we love something more than you, Lord, I pray that you would just convict us of that, that we would confess that to you and repent of it, because there's nothing more worthy of my praise in every bit of my life than you. And so, Lord, I pray that you enable us as we come to the time of communion this morning, as we remember your body and your blood, that we would yearn for our lives to be living sacrifices, that they would be holy and acceptable to you, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, that we would live the way that he lives. And so, Lord, thank you for being near to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace. As we sing, Lord, as we prepare to receive this special meal that you gave to your followers, I pray that we would hear you speak to our hearts, that you love us, that you want us with you, that you're leading us, and you're going to bring us home. No matter what it looks like right now, you will bring us home. Thank you for this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.